We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with a sermon delivered on April 23rd, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 18, verses 1 through 27.
Heavenly Father, as we turn to look at this last period of Christ's life on earth, Lord, help us to learn the lessons that you have for us in this. To see again the way that your glory comes through the things that we would least like. Lord, the way that you worked out your plan, a plan that the wisdom of this world could never have understood. Lord, we praise you that you have given us the benefit of that plan, that you have lifted us to yourself, that we might know your will and your word and your way. Help us to learn of you tonight. In Christ's name, amen. John 18. We've been in chapter 17 a while. And before that, we were in the other chapters for a while, back through 14. And now suddenly things change for us. We have had four chapters, which have basically been teaching chapters, where Christ has been teaching his disciples, and we've been listening in. And now we get back to something that is much more similar to the other Gospels, and that is a recitation of the events of the last days, how things happen. And so it moves fairly quickly, and there's much less time for reflection and teaching because Christ is separated from his people. And so this section of John is very, very different from the rest of John, and to some extent it's harder because the lessons are not as clearly there. They're not explained to you by Christ. And yet, of course, they're very necessary for us because they explain what happened, how he fulfilled his ministry. Let's look at John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You can see immediately that things have changed. And for me, there are certain verses in Scripture that kind of get emotional, and because they express so clearly a change in things. In Deuteronomy, for example, at the very first of Deuteronomy, there are what I think are two of the saddest verses in Scripture, where he says that it is 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And then the next verse begins, and then in the 40th year. And you realize that it was 11 days journey that took them 40 years to do. And it's wonderful the way they put that into the writing, because so many times in our lives it seems like it takes us 40 years to go 11 days and to get where we ought to be. And the same thing is here with chapter 18, verse 1. When you have gone through chapters 13 through 17, especially if you've gone through it as slowly as we have, it's been a long time since the world intruded on your thoughts. You have been able to dwell in the teaching of the Lord for a long time. And the image that we have, of course, with John is that they are expressing this, that they're having this conversation as they walk, as they go toward the garden, toward the scene of betrayal and arrest. Because he says, of course, earlier, "Let us go hence," and now they get there. And they cross over the ravine of the Kidron. And when you get to chapter 18, verse 1, you feel very much as if you are crossing over something, as if you're being taken out of a place that was very nice to be and suddenly being put back into the world. The upper room was a nicer place. When you're in chapter 17, you feel very good. You can't help but feel good in chapter 17. You talk about the glorification of Jesus. He talks about his fulfillment of the promise and the purpose of God. He prays that his Father will keep you safe. He prays that the Father will sanctify you. He prays for your presence with him eternally. Your sanctification, glorification, and safekeeping are all in the hands of God, and it's a nice place. And you can kind of stop and park in chapter 17 and be very happy. And when he crosses over Kidron, you know what's going to happen because you know the story. There's nothing new here for you. And it is, for me at least, it's one of those verses I read, and there's a lot more in it than there probably should be for me. Because emotionally, I feel that crossing over. That now we're going from this period of fellowship with Christ and his disciples into the period where the world seems ascendant, where Satan appears to win, where everything seems to be going wrong. I know it's not going wrong. I know that in fact it's going exactly the way it is supposed to go. It's going just the way Jesus said it would go. But like Peter, I'm not real happy with the way that it goes. I don't really want it to go that way. And so the crossing over is important. To fulfill the promise of chapter 17, you have to go to 18. If you stay in 17, it won't do you any good. You have to go to 18. So physically, we see them now. They've gone through the city. They cross over the ravine of the Kidron. It's kind of interesting. In the Greek, the actual word is the water torrent, or the winter torrent, the ditch that has been dug out by the water. They cross over into the garden, and we know this, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John gives us very little about the garden. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' prayer in the garden. He does not tell us about the disciples falling asleep in the garden. He doesn't tell us about Jesus having to awaken them and then them falling asleep again. John doesn't give us any of that. In fact, in John chapter 18, 19, 20, he moves very quickly. Because the purpose of the Gospel of John, remember, is to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And those things are not necessary to that showing. John moves very quickly through this story, and he gives you the things that fulfill what has been said before and very little else. So they cross over the Kidron into the garden, and they enter into the garden. We know what happens in the garden, but it's not in John, so we're not going to deal with it now. Now Judas also, verse 2, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this is to explain, of course, how Judas found them. He knew the garden, and he knew that this was a place where Jesus tended to go. We don't know what path they took that night. We don't know whether Judas and the others actually went to the upper room first to see if Christ were there, and then decided maybe they had gone to the garden. It seems likely to me, although Judas may have guessed that they were going to go to the garden, although that seems less likely. So he takes it anyway. He takes the troops to the garden, and you'll notice who he has with him. It says that he has Romans. Is that who the cohort is? Officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So he has both the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. Notice that it's the Roman soldiers, not the Roman rulers. It's the rulers of the Jews. So the rulers of the Jews have the Roman troops with them to arrest Jesus, because, of course, there are limits on Jewish sovereignty. So they, because they're, of course, occupied by the Romans, and they come to arrest Christ. Jesus knows it. Notice what they have. They have lanterns and torches and weapons. So they're ready. and their lanterns so they can see, their torches so they can see, and their weapons in case there's a fight, which, as it turns out, they didn't need, but it sure looked like it for a little while. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" So the image that John gives us, of course, is these men are coming up to him, and we don't know whether this is, you know, taking place before or after Judas does his kiss, but he goes up to them and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him. Why wouldn't they? They got torches, lanterns, and weapons. "We're seeking Jesus the Nazarene." Nazarene, of course, just means the guy from Nazareth, not like the Old Testament Nazarites. And he says to them, "I am he." Judas was standing with them. And when he says that to them, they draw back and they fall to the ground. This is one of the favorite images for Christians. We kind of like this one. It only occurs in this gospel. It doesn't occur in the others. Jesus says to them, "I am he," and they draw back, which we're not quite sure what that means, that they took one step or two steps or what went on, and they fall to the ground. Now, it's obvious why this occurs. It occurs because Jesus is making the point to them that he is not being taken by them, but that he is giving himself up to them. It is a display of the power of Christ, which of course is why it would be in the Gospel of John, that he is showing who he is. Now, the use of the term "I am" there also, of course, makes you think of a comparison back to the name of God, which is, of course, in the Old Testament, "I am," or Yahweh. Now, whether that is supposed to be a comparison or not, nobody knows. The term that is used in the Greek here is simply the term "ime," which means "I am." It is the term that's used all the way through the New Testament for "I am." When Peter says, "I am not one of those disciples," that's the term he uses. It is a common term in the Greek. It therefore may simply be an identification of who he is. It is not necessarily a referral back to Yahweh of the Old Testament. On the other hand, it can be. We just don't know. Either way, there is an expression of who he is, his identification of who he is, and they are knocked to the ground. Now, this is one of the favorite verses for those people who like to do being slain in the Spirit. We somehow have the idea that the Holy Spirit is kind of a violent creature and that he knocks people down. As one preacher recently put it, one of the people involved in the revival down in Pensacola said, you know, we have the idea that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, that he's not, that he's actually very violent, and that he does these things to people. And I don't know where they get these things. Personally, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being considered as it is in Scripture, I try to avoid those sorts of characterizations. But you'll notice that those who are knocked down here are not people who are worshiping Christ, much less people who are being healed. They're enemies. They are those who have come forcibly to take Christ and to exert earthly authority over him, and they are immediately knocked down. It is not a function of worship to be knocked down by God. It is something that happens to his enemies. Whatever other verses may be used for being slain in the Spirit, or whatever verses they think may be used, this clearly does not teach that you are slain in the Spirit. They weren't slain in the Spirit. They drew back and they fell to the ground. They weren't knocked out. They weren't unconscious. They got up again. And he asked them the question again. The purpose of this story is not to teach how you should run church services, but to show the power of Jesus over these people, that he had the authority, that he not only could call legions of angels to rescue him, but that he and himself had the authority. "I am he." You'll notice, if you've got a good translation, that the "he" is in italics, because it does not occur in the Greek. In the Greek, it is simply "I am," "ime," E-I-M-I, the way we transliterate it into English. "I am." And they fall to the ground. It is an expression of his power. And then, it says, he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" I'd love to know who it was that answered the second time, because I got the feeling that if I'd been there, I would have let someone else do the answering. And I might have stood a little further off to the side. I don't want to answer this question twice. And the second time, he gives the same answer. Basically, he says that he is him, that he is Jesus of the Nazarene. But this time, they don't fall to the ground, because the lesson has been made. They've asked, he's answered, they've hit the ground, let's move on. They know what's happened to them, and he knows. The power has been displayed, and so now we continue with the fulfillment. So they draw back, they fall to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Now, John gives us immediately Christ's concern for his disciples. John does not give us the description of the conversation with Judas, which I think is kind of interesting. John seems much less concerned with Judas here than the others are. John gives us this, but why? Because this too is the fulfillment of prophecy, remember? In Zechariah, the prophecy was that you shall strike the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus had said, "I have not lost any of the ones that you gave me." And therefore, here he fulfills that promise and that prophecy. If you want me, then let these go. Or let these little ones go, I think one of them has. Let these go. So the word would be fulfilled. Now, of course, the disciples don't understand. But we expect that. They're like us. They don't understand. Simon Peter, therefore having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, it's also interesting that John gives us the name of the slave and tells us who the slave belongs to. But we learn later that John, in fact, knows the high priest and is familiar with the high priest family, and so it figures this detail would come from John. The more interesting thing is that John is the only gospel, I think, that identifies Peter as the one who did it. The others say that one of those with Jesus drew a sword and struck him on the ear. John tells us who it was, which is kind of interesting. John gives us a little more detail there than the others give us. Peter is the one who has the sword, draws it, and strikes the slave. Cuts off his right ear. Jesus stops him. "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" If there's a person in the scene that I can understand, it's Peter. This is after Jesus has told them to get swords. Remember, first he told them not to have swords. Now he's told them to get swords. So Peter has his sword. And he sees the Savior being taken. Now, after what you have just been through this night, after the Lord's Supper, after the washing of feet, after all this sermon that you have just been through, after hearing him pray for your glorification and your sanctification and your safekeeping, after all these things, and finally, at the end, being able to say, as the disciples did, "Now we know who you are," suddenly have him taken away from you would be very, very difficult. To suddenly stand there and in the heat of the moment see these people lay hands on your Messiah, to see these people lay hands on Christ, would have to be very, very difficult if you had any heart in you at all. That he is the one who has made your life worth having. He has given you all of the answers tonight. He has explained these things to you. And now they're going to take him away. Remember, Jesus had already argued with Jesus about this. When Jesus said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem and I've got to be put to death," he said, "You know, no, 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 it's not going to be that way, Jesus." And Jesus had to rebuke him. Peter still thinks that he knows how it ought to be. He still believes that he, by the flesh, that he in his wisdom, is going to fix it. That he's going to stop whatever's happening because it's bad. And he knows a better way. And I don't know how much of this Peter rationalizes in his head. I don't know how much of his action is just emotional. But I understand his reaction. I understand being confronted with something which I have been told is good for me, but which doesn't look good for me, how I would react. I can understand pulling the sword and attacking the slave. I can also understand attacking the slave and not attacking one of the soldiers, but that's a different issue. I always thought that was kind of interesting. There are people there with torches and lanterns and weapons, and he goes after a slave who would not have a weapon because slaves don't carry weapons. The Roman cohort is there. Peter goes after Malchus. So maybe he wasn't as irrational as we thought. But he, whatever Peter's doing, he's wrong. He is going to attempt to fight the battle of God in his strength by his wisdom. You can't do it that way. And Jesus answered to him, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He reminds Peter, this is the way it is prophesied to be. This is what has to happen, Peter. And I will drink that cup. I will do that which the will of God gives me to do. And you'll remember, of course, that at the end of John, he tells Peter that Peter is going to have to drink the same cup. That Peter, too, is going to be taken when he is older. That Peter will be taken to places he does not wish to go. And that he, too, will be a martyr. And Peter doesn't like the answer then either. And so he asks about John. Peter has a hard time. But I don't think any of us would have any trouble understanding that. Jesus has talked about glorification. And where is the glory in being taken by these soldiers? Jesus has talked about being ascended unto God. And where is the ascension in being taken by the priest? This is not what you wanted. We also know, of course, from the other Gospels that Peter and the others were tired, that they had been sleeping when they shouldn't have been sleeping. We don't know what all is going on in Peter's head. But the lesson for us is that Peter was wrong. He was wrong because he didn't understand. He was wrong because he still thought that through the flesh he could accomplish God's will. He was wrong because he didn't like the plan the way God laid it out for him. He thought there was a better plan. And so he fought. Now we know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus heals the slave. Luke is, by the way, the only one that tells us that detail. It's always interesting to see which Gospels tell us this. Yeah. Luke, the doctor, tells us about the healing. Everybody else leaves it out. And he tells Peter, put it down, sheathe the sword. This is what's going to be. And this is it for Jesus and his disciples. John 18:1 comes true very literally, and there is a crossing over. Until John 18:1, the ministry of Christ and the things that happen to Christ are solely in the power of Christ. He comes and goes as he pleases, and he spends his time teaching his disciples. After John 18, Jesus is then in the hands of the world. And from this point until the point of his crucifixion, he is in the hands of his enemies. And it is very, very different. All of a sudden, he is not the one seen as being in control. Suddenly, the world has its moment of ascendancy. The prince of this world has come. And he is in his moment of glory, he thinks. And so, the disciples are left without their shepherd. Sheep are truly scattered. And that's what we begin with in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now you get to know Annas and Caiaphas pretty well if you go through the New Testament. Annas and Caiaphas, and I think it was Alexander, were a family. And they sort of shared being high priest. They did not follow the Old Testament pattern of having a single high priest. They sort of swapped it on and off over the years. And Annas would be high priest for a while, and Caiaphas would be high priest for a while. So much so, turn back to Luke chapter 3. There's an interesting phrase. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now if you read the Old Testament, you'd kind of say, excuse me? Two high priests? But that was the way to describe it, because they kind of swapped it on and off. And so John can say, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And yet when Jesus is arrested, they don't take him to Caiaphas, to the high priest. They take him to Annas, which is sort of interesting. Perhaps the father wanted the first hit at this thing, I don't know. But they take him to Annas, not to Caiaphas. So, it says, of course, reminds us that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And you remember that from the raising of Lazarus after the raising of Lazarus, the Pharisees have the big meeting, and they say, if this continues, the Romans are going to come, and it is better that one man should die than that all the people should die. And that was a prophecy that God gave to Caiaphas. So he goes in to Annas' house. And Simon Peter, verse 15, was following Jesus. So was another disciple. This is always a good verse to use because I've heard so many people say, ah, those disciples, they ran away. No, they didn't. They didn't run away. They were scattered, but they did not run away. Two of them, at least, followed to see what would happen to Jesus. Simon Peter, and so was another disciple, which everyone universally agrees was John. John never names himself. You know, he doesn't want to talk about himself. This is John, who goes along with Peter to see what's happening. What's going to happen to Jesus? So, Simon Peter follows, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So, when Jesus went in, he did not go in alone. One disciple went with him. That disciple was known to the high priest and therefore could get in. What that means, of course, is the high priest is not standing at the door, but that his servants are. And his servants know this disciple. Oh, this is John, if it is John. Come on in. You can come in. And so John goes in, and Peter is standing outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. Now Peter, you notice, did not run away. Peter did not get scattered and go hide. Peter came and stood outside the door of the high priest's house and waited, or of Annas' house, where the high priest apparently is, and waited. And then John came, and Peter goes into the house. He goes into the building where the enemies are. He goes into the building where his master is being held as a prisoner. And as far as I'm concerned, this shows a great deal of constancy and courage. As much as a hard time as people like to give Peter, Peter and John did not run away that night. Yes, he's going to deny Jesus, and that's a different issue. But you got to give Peter credit. Peter cared what happened to Christ. He followed him. And they went into the house. Now, Peter, of course, doesn't go all the way in. Peter goes into what we would call the courtyard, because that's the way the houses are set up. There's a gate, and then there's an internal house, and there's an internal house, and then there's a courtyard. Now, the slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." That's, again, the E-I-M-I word, if you're wondering. I am not. Now, this, of course, is the thing everyone focuses on. He's asked at that time, "Are you one of the disciples?" And he denies it. And there's simply no way to color this as anything but a denial. Peter just denies that he's with Christ. Jesus said he was going to. And he also said that he would turn again. He said he would deny him three times, and he will. And this is the first. I will say on Peter's behalf that it would be a difficult place not to deny. You have gone, after all, into the lair of the enemy. You're in there in the place where they're holding Jesus as a captive. And there's another reason, and that is the history of the Galileans. Remember, the Galileans were troublemakers. And people from Galilee were not welcome in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate, during his time as governor, had ordered the massacre of Galileans in Jerusalem when they had led rebellions against Rome. Galileans were troublemakers. And so he was there in what is definitely for him the lair of the enemy. Not only the enemy because of his faith, but the enemy because of where he's from. And in order to proclaim himself there as a Galilean and as a Christian would have been a very dangerous thing to do. He was walking into a place which was very dangerous for him. Not just into a place filled with people who didn't believe in Christ, but a place where people like him, Galileans, had been condemned. He does not like going into there, I'm sure. Now, on the one hand, makes you respect more the courage that required him to go in. On the other hand, for me, it helps explain the denial. Because for him, this really was a life and death question. Or at least he would perceive it that way. And at this point, he's not ready to die. He was ready to fight, though, which is interesting, isn't it? He was willing in the garden to fight and die. But he's not willing at the high priest's house to die in peace. He's not ready to be arrested and taken away. And that seems sort of strange, too, until you really think about it. There are a lot of things that you'll do in hot blood that you won't do in cold blood. There are a lot of things that you would do if you were pressed in an emergency situation that you would not do if you actually had a chance to think about it. And although he's willing to stand up and die for Jesus in the garden, he is not willing to do so in the house. More comfortable in the house. The danger isn't as immediate in the house. Maybe he doesn't have to fight and die in the house. Maybe I can be quiet and peaceful here. And I see Peter standing there and warming his hands by the fire, as the other Gospels tell us that he does. And I can understand his failure. Because when I'm standing in the world and I'm kind of warming my hands and everything's kind of going okay, and I know that if I say that I'm a Christian, it's not going to go okay anymore, then I'm much more likely to keep my mouth shut. If someone directly challenges my faith, I'll always answer. When someone comes up and says something that's clearly an attack on the faith, oh yeah, you'll stand up. But when things are kind of comfortable, I'm not so sure. You're sitting around in the break room at work and people are just sort of talking and they're being very offensive and perhaps blasphemous. It's hard sitting around the coffee warmer to proclaim yourself as a Christian. It's not the same as the garden. And so I have an understanding, I think, of Peter. What he did was wrong. But it's not something that I'm the man to throw the first stone at. But he denies it to this girl. And it says, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So notice again, he doesn't leave. And I want to give him all the credit I can for that. This girl has recognized him. And he's told her a lie to get away from him, but he doesn't leave to get away from the danger. He stays because he still wants to know. He still cares about what happens to Christ. He's not ready to give up. The high priest, therefore, now we turn to the inside. It's sort of interesting here because you get two stories. You get the story of the disciples and you get the story of Jesus. What's happening to them and what's happening to him? So the high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And I love the answer, the perfectly practical answer. Why are you asking me what I said? It doesn't even make sense as a lawyer. If I've got witnesses, I ask the witnesses. I don't ask the guy that's going to go to jail. Did you kill her? No, I'm going to ask the people who saw him kill her. Because they're the ones who are going to be believable. You don't ask Jesus, what do you say? And yet they call him there for that purpose. They say, now tell us about your disciples. Tell us about your teaching. But they all know his teaching. Caiaphas knew his teaching. They'd had the big meeting there back after Lazarus was raised. The Pharisees knew his teaching. They had sent person after person to question him, to follow him around and see what was happening. The Sadducees certainly knew his teaching because he'd been doing it in the temple. The money changers certainly knew what he was doing. What is the point of the question? This is not a realistic examination of Jesus. And Jesus gives a very proper answer. Why do you ask me? I've been doing this all along and you don't believe me? Ask these other people. Ask them what I teach. Do this the way you ought to do it if it's a real investigation. If this is a real trial. Ask the witnesses. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? So one of the soldiers. strikes them. And he hits him, you know, is that the way you answer the high priest? He goes, of course you don't answer the high priest rudely. We see this later with Paul, where Paul answers the high priest rudely and he gets in trouble for it and he apologizes because what Paul said was rude. Jesus was not being rude to the high priest. Jesus was making a proper answer. That's what he says. If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. So Annas questions him first. And Annas is referred to in here as the high priest because they bounce these in and out, as Luke points out. Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas. I was wrong earlier. Caiaphas isn't there. He sends him to Caiaphas because he doesn't get any satisfaction out of it. He's not going to get the answer that he wants. And so the story on the Jesus track, if you want to do it the way television shows do it and movies, that plot moves on. Christ has been examined once. He has given a proper answer, and he moves on. They're not going to get anything out of him that's going to make their lives any easier. They ultimately are going to be required to go to the Romans and ask for permission to kill him. Nothing that he does is going to make that any easier for them. He is in their hands. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. But then we get back to the other story. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Now we have the second time. The first time it was the person at the gate letting him in. The second time it's these people standing around the fire. "Are you one of his disciples?" And he says, "No." He is surrounded again by the world. And being surrounded by the world, he makes the denial again. And again, you wonder about it, don't you? You really wish he hadn't denied it. You know, you really do. But you kind of like Peter. He's all right. And you wish he hadn't denied it. Yet you knew he was going to because Jesus said he was going to. And John gives us these little vignettes of Peter solely for the purpose of showing that the prophecy is fulfilled. Peter denied it. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, verse 26, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden?" Well, it would figure that a relative would notice the face of the man who cut off Malchus's ear. "Didn't I see you in the garden?" And Peter therefore denied it again. Now, we're told in the other Gospels some more details of these conversations. We're told, for example, that at one occasion, one of these people questions him specifically about the fact that he is a Galilean. "You are a Galilean. Are you not one of his disciples?" Because again, Galileans didn't generally come to Jerusalem. Because they tended to get killed when they came there. And if you were a Galilean and a Galilean has been arrested, it would be natural that they would think that you were one of them. And they can tell you're a Galilean by your speech. They have an accent. Like those of us from the south, they're easily recognized. We are told in one of the other Gospels that in fact when Peter denies Jesus, that he curses and denies Jesus. John very kindly does not give us. And if there again is a person that you can really understand this night, I think it is Peter. Because I think it's a very difficult problem. He stands there in the high priest's home, surrounded by these people. And you know this had to be the topic of conversation. We kind of get the story as if they're all standing there quiet for a while. Somebody says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" But you know that's not the way it was. They would have been talking. How often do you get called out in the middle of the night to go to a garden and arrest a man who then knocks you all to the ground with a word? How often do you get to see a man's ear cut off and healed? How often do you see a man betrayed by a kiss from a friend? What else would you have talked about standing around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house? And in the course of that conversation, you would think that Peter was probably unusually quiet. and probably was not participating in that conversation. And they would say, but yeah, you know, now that you talk about the garden, weren't you the one that cut off the guy's ear? Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter, in this comfortable place, this place that is very safe, as long as he doesn't say who he is, denies who he is. Right in the garden. In the garden, it was evident who he was. And the danger was evident. In this place, it is not clear who he is. As long as he lays low, there's no danger. As long as he can deny it and get away with it, he's safe. He denies it. And I'll be honest with you, I've been in a lot of places in my life where I stood around the fire and I laid low. Where I did not want to make that statement. Where I don't want to have to stop someone. When my boss is saying something that I know is objectionable and which is offensive to me, I don't want to stop him. You love what they'll do. They'll say something that's really offensive and they'll look at you and say, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot you're a Christian, aren't you? And that's always so much fun. You wish they wouldn't say that. It just makes it worse. And it is very easy to me when I'm in the comfort of the world to deny Christ. One of the things that I think is wrong about the way that we view persecution. Funny thing in church history is that persecution tends to strengthen the church. In those places where the church is persecuted, it tends to be strong. It tends to stand up for itself. It tends to admit who it is. And in fact, people will come forward, not all, of course. Many will come forward very clearly and say, this is who we are. Even in this recent study that Frontline did on the history of the church, the historians would talk about the thing that drove Pliny the Younger crazy when he was a Roman official in charge of persecuting Christians is that the silly Christians would admit they were Christians. All they had to do was deny it and pray to the emperor and they could live. And they wouldn't. And in his letters to the emperor, he was puzzled by them. Because when you asked them, they would always say that they were. And they were just being killed for being Christians. That was what was illegal. And it would have been so easy to deny it and so absolutely insignificant in the minds of the world to deny it. They wouldn't care. They wouldn't go out and actually try to find you. Just say you're not a Christian, make one sacrifice to the emperor, and then we're clean. And you can go back and worship this Christ person all you want. But it didn't work. And yet, in the world, when the church is accepted as such, and in the world where we are comfortable and there is no persecution, it is so hard to get anyone to stand up and say that they're a believer. It's hard to get anyone to stand up and say that I am of Christ. And I think what happened to Peter is very emblematic of what happens to the church. When we're in the garden and we're threatened, and it is a question of you either standing for Jesus or falling, you'll stand for it. When it comes down to the point, to this crunch point, and it's an immediate thing, it's so much easier to stand up. When you're standing around that fire, and it's comfortable, and it's easy, boy, you don't want to mess that up. When you're fitting in with everybody else, and they say, you know, you talk like a Christian. You talk like one of those Christians. Aren't you one of those Christians? It's so easy to either say no or to laugh it off or somehow try to make it lighter, because you know that if you say, yes, I am, and I find your words to be very offensive, that the conversation's just going to lag. You know it's just not going to work as well. It's very difficult standing in the high priest's house to stand up for Jesus. And yet you'll notice what happens. The cock crows immediately. And the other Gospels tell us that Peter then went out and he cried. He wept for what he had done. He stood there with them And in this one night, he passed a test in a way, and he failed a test. He passed a test in the sense that he was willing to stand up and fight for Jesus when he really shouldn't have. But he wasn't willing to stand up and be identified for Christ when he should have. He was willing to fight a battle that wasn't worth fighting. But he wasn't willing to do the quiet thing. And I really think that that is true of us. We like to fight the flashy battle. We like to stand up and fight when we don't have to, over things that are not so significant. And perhaps when faced with persecution and standing there like in one of these horrible tribulation movies with the guillotine before us, we would not deny him. But we deny him every day in 100 ways in the world. We deny him by the way that we treat the government, because we've been told to treat them one way and we treat them another. We deny him when we violate his laws. We deny him when we pretend not to know him or not to know the things of the world that blaspheme him. We deny him when we in our own lives engage in the sin that does so easily beset us. In our lives, we will deny him, not just thrice, as Peter did, but over and over and over again. We will deny him because it's comfortable to do that. And let's face it, it would be uncomfortable to admit. And so you see sort of an interesting thing here. You see Peter and Jesus both on trial. Jesus is on trial for what he did. And his answer when they ask him, "What do you do?" is, "Go ask other people. Everyone knows what I do." And they can't do anything with him, and they have to send him to somewhere else for trial. Peter stands a trial of his faith and his willingness to serve and his understanding of God, and he fails. And his is the trial that we go through. The trial that Christ goes through is for Christ. All that Peter goes through is like us. Great news about Peter, of course, is that when Jesus was raised, he appeared to Peter alone. He appeared to all the disciples. He appeared to the women in the garden. But he appeared to Peter alone. He brought Peter back in after the denials. But he brought Peter back to him and accepted him and understood the denials, which he knew were going to happen. And that's the other thing we can remember. No matter how many times you denied Jesus today, no matter how many times in the last week, in the last month, that you have denied him, he's still there. He'll still appear to you. He will still love you and hold to you, even though you've denied him. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that, Lord, that you would give us strength not to deny. Lord, that you would teach us to stand for you, even when it's comfortable to be quiet, even when we're around the fire and warmed by the things of the world. Lord, that we would be willing to be removed from that. Lord, that we would count all things but loss for the privilege of knowing you. Lord, that we would take the chance to tell the others around that fire about our Savior. Lord, not to hide, not to curse and to blaspheme and deny, but to stand up for you in every setting, knowing that that is the battle that you want us to truly fight, Lord, and not the one with the swords that we want to fight. Strengthen us to serve you, be faithful to you, as your servant Peter was faithful to you, despite his failing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.